Well, good morning. There was a remarkably rare lull in noise then. I thought that was an opportunity for me to come to the front and just introduce the passage for today. If you'd like to follow it and be read to us shortly by Charlotte, it's in the Pew Bibles on page 324 in 2 Samuel chapter 19. But conscious after all that activity and noise of the children's song, actually two chapters of the Bible is quite a chunky amount for us to get through. So I thought it might be helpful in what is quite a long reading, even if we miss out a little bit in the middle, with lots of unusual names and places in it, if I do a bit of an introduction. And what I suggest as we get to this reading shortly is maybe use your imagination to see the events of these two chapters a bit like a film. Or a narrative in a novel, and getting to the overall flow of what is happening rather than getting caught in some of the unusual names. And then what I'll do a bit later on is dive into some of the detail with the main characters involved in this narrative and why they're significant. Now, it has to be said that if this was a film, there would probably be a viewer discretion warning. It's got some very unpleasant content in it, and I guess it's got a few younger people, and you have to put your hands over your ears at some point in something that's quite gruesome at times. And I was trying to think of what an equivalent film or program would be, and perhaps it would be the hit series Succession. I don't know if any of you have seen that. If you haven't seen it, you're missing some of the best TV of the past few years, I think. It's a very thinly veiled program, a reference to Rupert Murdoch, the media tycoon, who at 92 is still very active in his media empire, which in this country involves The Sun and The Times and loads of other interests around the world. But the saga in the Murdoch family, which is reflected then in this programme Succession, is about which children will take over. Who is qualified to run this empire? Because the clock is ticking. Anyway, more of that a little bit later on. Now, in case you haven't been here for the past, in recent weeks, let me just kind of give the context of today's reading. King David has been deposed by his son, Absalom, and has fled his palace in Jerusalem and headed pretty much due east and crossed the River Jordan to try and get some distance between him and the rebellion in order to muster his troops. Absalom, sometime after, has followed, but has then been defeated. And Absalom, David's son himself, has been killed by Joab, David's military commander, against David's express commands. And we saw last week, chapter 19 started with Joab telling David to just pull himself together as he mourns for Absalom, his son. If you like, contrasting very sharply, judge Joab with loving David. When what God's people are crying out for is a king who could rule with both justice and love. And what we've seen again and again as we've gone through this series so far is the utter impossibility of a king who squares love and justice in the presence of sin. Well, that's the context, and Charlotte, I'm very grateful, is going to read quite a substantial chunk to us starting on page 324.
I'll be starting at chapter 19, verse 9. Throughout the tribes of Israel, all people were arguing among themselves, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He's the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he's fled the country to escape from Absalom, and Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace? Since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters. You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for life in place of Joab." He won over the hearts of the men and Judah so that they were all of one mind. They sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjaminites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan, where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him an oath. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord, the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I to have make any more appeals to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything, now that my lord the king has returned home safely." We'll continue the reading from verse 40 of chapter 19. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, so we have a greater claim on David than you have. Why then do you treat us with contempt? Weren't we the first to bring back our king?" But the men of Judah pressed their claims even more forcefully than the men of Israel. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichra, a Benjaminite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of his death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah and come to me within 3 days and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock of Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, everyone went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah and through the entire region of the Bichrites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so that I can speak to him." He went towards her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago, they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his own home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Eliud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was David's priest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Charlotte. It's quite a marathon reading, isn't it? So thank you for doing that. And before we come to it, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're conscious that as we read through this account in your word, it could be to us just history and facts and names, events, often gruesome, in the affairs of men. And we pray for the help of your Spirit that we would see your glory through the murk of these accounts of human failings. Would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you speak to us perhaps for the first time of your glory? Bless us this time as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I say that passage, it was full of all kinds of wickedness, wasn't it? And we might find ourselves saying, well, where is God in the midst of all this? I don't know if you noticed, actually, in chapter 20, there's only one mention of God in verse 19, the words of the wise woman. But to answer the question of where is God, we could maybe compare these two passages that we've read through to being like trying to see a reflection in a cracked mirror. You can sort of see your reflection, but it's very distorted and imperfect. And if we look carefully, what we see in this passage is Christ, the true king, through the distortion or the cracked mirror of David, the imperfect king. So let's look at some of the characters in the passage. And we're going to start back to front in chapter 20, which is mostly devoted to Joab and Sheba. Now, at the very beginning of today's reading in chapter 19, verse 13, Joab has been demoted as army commander. by David, with Amasa put in his place. Now, this was probably done to punish Joab for his disobedience in killing Absalom, David's son, but also perhaps was an attempt by David to unify, because Amasa had been in command of Absalom's forces during the rebellion. Well, whether reasons, Joab was seriously miffed about this, perhaps expecting Amasa to be executed for his part in the rebellion rather than promoted and given his job. And Joab's anger grew even more when in chapter 20, verse 5, Amasa seems to be taking a bit too long to get the forces together to pursue Sheba. So David sends Abishai, not Joab, to lead an extra wave of crack soldiers to pursue Sheba. So a kind of double snub to Joab. But Joab goes along anyway. After all, they were mostly his soldiers he'd served with for many years. And in chapter 20, verse 8, he sees his opportunity to settle scores when they bump into Amasa's forces. And by the way, Joab and Amasa were cousins, who were both nephews of King David. In killing Amasa, Joab wasn't just being devious in his manner, hiding his knife thrust behind an apparent greeting. And the right hand was, for most people, was one used for fighting, for wielding the sword. So when he reaches with it to grab the side of the beard of Amasa to actually give him a greeting, he then slides in the knife with his left hand. Devious, certainly. And Joab certainly had form in doing this. He'd murdered somebody called Abner in a similar way earlier in this book. But like with Abner, Joab was yet again being disobedient to the king. Outwardly, you would think that Joab was loyal to King David. He never seeks the throne for himself or leads a revolt. But inwardly, he acts like he is his own king. He is in charge. And he probably has political motives and self-interest in what he does, as he does here in killing Amasa. You see, Joab represents people who are outwardly, obediently religious, but inwardly rebellious. Jesus warned against modern-day Joabs in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, Judge Joab was exercising his own judgment, not doing what the king ordered. There's no indication in this that Amasa had done anything particularly wrong, apart from being a bit slow in getting their troops together. And by the end of this reading in chapter 20, we encounter Joab seemingly supplanting Abishai as the lead figure in laying siege to the city. You see, we should all fear judgment without compassion, because Joab represents judgment without justice and shows how a zeal for judgment in the wrong hands leads to blind vengeance, which can become uncontrolled violence. So at the end of chapter 20, we get this almost bizarre conversation, it's a bit Monty Python-esque to me, between Joab and the wise woman in the city he's laying siege to. It seems from chapter 20, verse 15, that Joab knew that Sheba is hiding in the city, so he immediately lays siege to it. And it isn't until verse 21, after the wise woman asks him what he's up to, that he explains why he's doing it. And the fact that the city so promptly delivers Sheba's head over the wall shows he had no great following in the city anyway. But without this woman's intervention, Judge Joab may well have ended up destroying the entire city in the rage of war. None of us want to be in a universe where judgment is given entirely free rein, a universe where Joab is king. Meanwhile, in chapter 20, let's look at Sheba. In essence, he's a pretty pathetic character who still manages to do quite a lot of harm. The setting of all this is back in chapter 19, verse 15. Now, the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. King David, he was an experienced monarch, wasn't he? He knew how to be politically savvy. Yes, he's beaten Absalom, but he doesn't just cruise back into Jerusalem. Instead, he waits for the clamour of people for his return. At first, we read in the very beginning of our reading today, in chapter 19, verse 9, at first, it seems it was the people of the tribes of Israel who were calling for him to return. It takes a bit of a nudge from David via Zadok and Abiathar to provoke the people of Judah to join in and get a bit of inter-tribe competition going on and to get the clamour of the king's return in verse 11. And when they respond in chapter 19, verse 15, David chooses to cross the Jordan at a place called Gilgal. Now, this was deeply significant. Gilgal means rolling away. It was a place where Joshua chose to cross the Jordan with the people of Israel when they first entered the promised land after all those years wandering around in the wilderness. So the shame of their exile was rolled away. As the shame of David's rejection as king was being rolled away by his return in the same place. But the problem we saw in that reading, as we read chapter 19, verse 40, was that in the eagerness of the men of Judah to get David back to Jerusalem, only about half of the tribes of Israel had managed to make it to Gilgal in time. So instead of a triumphant return, what we get is squabbling and division. It's fair to say that in their hurt pride, neither of the tribes of Israel or Judah were showing a very humble repentance for the fact that so many of them had previously rejected the anointed king. But before we sit in judgment on them, it's just worth reflecting for a moment how often in churches today, petty squabbles and bickering take up far too much energy when the king is returning very soon. But into this fevered situation in chapter 20, verse 1, steps Sheba, sensing his big opportunity. As a Benjaminite, he's from the tribe of Saul, previous king. So in verse 1, he's appealing to tribal loyalties in renouncing David as king. I've said already, Sheba is not a significant character in himself, and his following dwindles from all the men of Israel in verse 2, to that by verse 14, his passage through Israel, rather than snowballing support, he seems to be failing to pick up any real support amongst the wider tribes of Israel. By the time he's holed up in the remote northern city of Abel Beth Maacah, in the far north, it seems he had just his own clan left. And that's why he's so isolated. It doesn't seem to take very much effort for the wise woman to get him executed. But if Sheba isn't significant as a person, his rebellion is. I mean, remember, David is just about to triumphantly return after his son's rebellion. And here's a diminished echo of that very same rebellion by somebody with even less claim to the throne. You know, if you're a succession fan, think Greg. That somebody like this would even attempt a rebellion just shows how much David's authority as king has seeped away. And not just his power, but his moral authority. But if you notice in that reading, in chapter 20, how Sheba's rebellion is introduced at the beginning of chapter 20. And then this kind of interlude in verse 3, as David deals with the problem of what to do with his concubines that Absalom has so publicly slept with. Now, David knew in his heart the root cause of all this was his own sin in getting a man murdered after taking his wife, not to mention the very concept of having all those concubines. He'd come to see how the consequences of sin often continue to haunt us. And all too often, it's innocent people who are damaged as collateral, like the concubines here, who are shuttered away in a lonely confinement for the rest of their lives in an echo of the earlier tragedy of Tamar. Now, chapter 20 as a whole is perhaps like a once shiny and much anticipated Christmas gift that's been discarded in the bins of the local municipal dump. Or to mix my metaphors, David's kingship is hole beneath the waterline, politically and morally. But in contrast to Sheba, Mephibosheth, in chapter 19, verse 24, shows a very different approach from somebody who's also related to the late King Saul. And David faces an early test of his judgment in deciding between the competing claims of him and Ziba. Mephibosheth was crippled at a young age when he was accidentally dropped. And David spared his life when Saul's family was purged from the scene. Ziba was his scheming servant. And back in chapter 16, you may remember, as David was fleeing Absalom, Ziba shrewdly bets on David ultimately winning. And he delivered supplies to him, his master's supplies. And as he did so, he lied about his master, Mephibosheth, claiming that he had deserted David. And David rashly allocated all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba. But the truth of the situation is revealed here in chapter 19, verse 24. Mephibosheth, when he appears, he's been visibly mourning the absence of David. Failing to care for your feet and your beard would be to us like neglecting a daily hygiene duty, like cleaning your teeth, if you like. But even more obvious to those people living around him in Jerusalem. And even though David has made a blatantly unfair judgment in giving all his possessions to Ziba, Mephibosheth shows his loyalties truly lie with David and not with his own advancement. The just thing to do at this point for David would be to reverse his rash judgment and rebuke Ziba for his lies. But David has political considerations. We read in verse 17 that Ziba has by now become a powerful man. He's got 15 sons and 20 servants when David needed all the support he can get. And a cripple wasn't really going to help that very much. If you've seen or been a parent in a supermarket with two kids squabbling over which breakfast cereal to buy, and the exasperated parent saying, "You're both as bad as each other," before letting both kids have their cereal of choice. That's not far from David's mindset at this point. You see, in verse 29, you sense a king who's almost exhausted by everything, just issuing this quick 50-50 judgment that clearly isn't fair for all Mephibosheth's gracious response. And it feels like we're stuck with a choice between Joab's rough justice and David's equally imperfect soft justice. And this poor 50-50 decision from a tired king perhaps contrasts with a much wiser 50-50 judgment by King Solomon, fresh at the beginning of his later reign, when two women dispute who is the mother of a child. David's tired. He's whole beneath the waterline. Well, so far we've had the recklessness of Sheba, we've had the scheming murders of Joab, and the unfair treatment of Mephibosheth. You could ask the question, can it get any worse when along comes Shimei? Now, this is a man who hated David because he had replaced a man from his own clan, Saul. So back in chapter 16, verse 9, we read how Shimei threw stones at David as he fled Jerusalem. At the time, Abishai asked David for permission to execute him, a request denied, but repeated again here by Abishai in verse 21. But here in chapter 19, verse 18, Shimei rushes to be the front of the queue at Gilgal to see David. So it might be worth just rereading chapter 19, verses 18 to 23. So page 325. Let's find it myself. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as a first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, son of Zariah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zariah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Now, if we were in David's position, what would we have done with Shimei? Shimei does admit his wrongdoing, but then again, what else could he do? He knows if he isn't pardoned, he's certainly going to be executed for treason. So he's doing what he has to do to survive. At the same time, he's accompanied by a big contingent of Benjaminites, 1,000 strong. And David knows that executing Shimei there and then would unsettle a very fragile situation. But two things to note in David's judgment. First of all, in verse 22, he says, "Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" He's able and willing to pardon because he is assured in his rule. Then in verse 23, "And the king promised him on oath," solemn promise, admittedly one that David rescinded on his deathbed. You know, the five verses I just reread become the hope that shines out of the wickedness of these two chapters. I spoke at the beginning about the broken mirror. You may have noticed that footnote, actually, at the very end of today's reading in chapter 20, verse 23, sort of list of who were David's officials, a bit like the cabinet members of our prime minister. David's A-team listed there is pretty much the same faces as back in chapter 8, verse 15, when David's rule was just starting with such hope and expectation. By chapter 20, this hope has declined into division and squalor. Nothing really has changed since chapter 8 in terms of the personnel. But the realization that no human king, even great men like David, no matter how well supported, is able to rule in perfect justice and equity. We don't see the true promised king when we looked at David, but a broken mirror. But in David, we see an imperfect reflection of the long-promised king, who is able to pardon because he is demonstrably assured in his rule as king of the universe. And his pardon is with a binding, solemn promise or oath that, like David's, will never be rescinded. And just as today's chapters seem full of wickedness, and God just seems absent from all this mess, Jesus the King on the cross was surrounded by wickedness, by those who, like Shimei, had cursed the Lord's anointed. And Jesus himself felt that absence of the Father God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, the reign of Jesus the King does involve judgment. Unlike David, there will be no political considerations in this. All will bow the knee, whether troublemakers like Sheba or the outwardly compliant hypocrites like Joab, or those who acknowledge their faults like Shimei. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all, at some point, cursed the Lord's anointed in our lives, in trying to be our own king and denying God's rule. It's called sin. And before a perfectly holy God, not just an earthly king, but a perfectly holy God, Abishai is right. We deserve to die. But the imperfect Shimei and the imperfect David point to a king who is able to pardon because in love he took judgment on himself. Wickedness did not triumph on the cross. Grace did. I mentioned that TV series Succession earlier on. This may or may not mean anything to you, but and a bit of a spoiler alert if you haven't seen it yet. But in the final series, that business tycoon Logan Roy, the aging business titan, who struck fear around the corporate world with takeovers and stuff like that, and closures and so on, where he's jetting between business deals in his private jet, when he suffers a heart attack. And whilst the crew vainly pump his chest and his children fruitlessly make phone calls to the best medical advice in the world they can consult, in the back of the plane, the scheming about his replacement begins. He can't escape death. And the business empire he has spent his life building is split up and sold off. And that's the way of all the empires of this world, corporate or military. Whether David's kingdom, or Babylon, Rome, or Microsoft, they may dominate the scene for many years, but they don't ultimately last. But in this passage, in all that murk, David points forward to a different king and a different perfect kingdom that is everlasting. One that we enter by seeking and receiving forgiveness. Simple question to close, but the most important one we can ever ask ourselves, and only we can answer it ourselves. Am I in this kingdom of grace? Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, when we consider the sin, the mess of the world around us, the terrible depravity of human beings to one another, when we consider our own rebellion towards you, there's a heart of all the mess in the world. Sometimes, Lord, we can despair, we can lack hope, and yet in the midst of it, you shine the hope of eternal peace, love, and forgiveness through your Son. Thank you that he went to that cross as King, glorious. Despite the insults that were hurled at him, he suffered in our place so we can worship a king who does marry justice and love in his own death and reigns triumphant through his resurrection. Thank you that we can be in that kingdom now and forevermore and know peace and joy everlasting. Please, Lord God, would you show us into that kingdom this day if we haven't already entered it? Or give us a renewed joy in the treasures we have living under your rule in that kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.